God's calling Jonah into a higher level of understanding the grace that God has to offer the world around him. And Jonah is resistant to that. And I think that that's been speaking to a lot of us in parts of our hearts over the last couple weeks as well. Another aspect we've been pursuing in Jonah is this idea that Jonah is speaking in the actions he takes and in what happens to him and what's going to happen this week even. Jonah is really embodying something more than himself. He's a type of other things that God has done and will do in history. Jonah, Jesus referred to the sign of Jonah on a couple of occasions. And there were a couple ways. In Matthew chapter 12, he specifically mentioned this. And he gave two aspects of that, one of which we looked at last week, that Jonah's being cast into the sea and coming back up was a figure of Jesus' death and resurrection. He said, just as Jonah was spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the sea, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So there was a prefiguring of sorts that we talked about last week that ties in with the theme of baptism in a powerful way, that idea of going down and being raised up. And there's also this idea that Jesus brings up in that same passage, which is going to lead us into the passage we're in this week, where Jesus also contrasts the people of the generation around him who were resisting him, and a lot of them, the authorities, were really resisting his message. And he said, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up in the judgment when God calls everybody to account. They're going to be making you look really bad. They're going to actually really, the evidence of their repentant life is going to really condemn you, because you're going to see that you, the insiders on God's track, rejected and resisted God's plans when these complete outsiders, hostile enemies of God's people, turned their lives around at that call. So Jesus really draws a lot of attention to Jonah and makes him a really significant figure in our faith in those ways. So today we're going to read Jonah chapter 3, and we're going to take a little bit of a shift this week. Up until now, we've kind of seen ourselves in Jonah. This week, the chapter is really going to focus on the attitude and behavior of these hostile people that Jonah went to, the Ninevites. And I'm going to just ask us to think and identify and maybe to see what God has to speak to us through the people of Nineveh and their reaction to God's word to them. I'm going to go ahead and read this. I'm going to have Laura project it so you guys can read along silently. But just for purposes of time, I'm just going to read it, and that way we can go a little faster. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time. Arise, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. As I said, today we're going to spend a little time looking at the people of Nineveh and identifying with them in a real tactile way, where there's going to be a point where we're going to do a writing and reflecting and examining exercise in a little while. But I'm going to look at this passage for a bit before we do that. I'm going to look at three focuses as we go into this passage. This message that Jonah brings, a kind of reckoning happens where Nineveh is called to account for their evil ways and the violence that they have. And there's a repentance that happens very swiftly on the heels of that word. That word has a profound effect, and the people of Nineveh make a drastic turnaround of their heart and life. And finally, that last verse, we see God's mercy ready and just always at the door, ready to be poured out on people like these Ninevites. And first of all, I'm gonna reread a couple of these verses 3 and 4. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This whole book, it's all pretty much a story. Being in the prophetic canon, it's a prophetic book. But the prophetic words, there's five words in Hebrew for this whole statement, the whole message that God gave him in this whole four-chapter book. It's really interesting. It's more than opposite of any other part of the prophetic canon in Scripture. But these five words he speaks, yet 40 days, Nineveh overthrown. What a simple, unbelievably brief message. It's really the briefest, I think it's the briefest prophetic message given to the audience, to an audience in Scripture, but it's also the most powerful, so to speak, in the effects that it has immediately and the scope of the effects. You see in this passage, these people turn completely around in this simple five-word statement. This, maybe it was some kind of a summary, but the fact that only five words meant to convey what Jonah had to say, that's all that we needed to know to understand what happened in this situation. These words are also really dark words, too. I think if any of us had a person walk down Westport Road and say, 40 days, Kansas City's overthrown, well, we'd probably think they were kind of nuts to start with, but it would be somebody we wouldn't probably get along with real well or really want to welcome in. We'd say, wow, this guy doesn't seem to enjoy us. And from what we know of Jonah, he probably really relished the thought of that overthrow in Nineveh too, because we've seen his attitude seems to be that he doesn't really want to extend any mercy possibilities. So I think he's carrying this as a prophet of doom. Really, this is, for the Ninevites to receive this, this is a proclamation of doom. Nineveh as you know it will not exist if this message happens. If this comes true, Nineveh as it exists will be demolished. It's a very simple, almost elegantly simple statement, but at the cost of diplomacy probably. It's not a lot of making nice with people. It's just a simple, here's exactly what is going to happen. And that's one of the cool things about God's word. When God's word is born, it doesn't depend upon human influence or human manipulation or adding anything to it, any profundity or any kind of special nuances that'll make people maybe be more amenable to it. We don't have to inject some kind of sales pitch to what God has to say. God's word has power in itself, and it's because it's explaining what reality really is. It's saying, this is what's real. Listen to this. This is what's fundamentally true about the world around us. God is king, and he knows how it works. So when the word of God comes, it's good to be aware of that. That's part of the power of it, that it's actually cutting through all appearances and saying what is really true. Paul the Apostle understood this very well. He seems like somebody that I would always have thought, he was probably this brilliant speaker. And maybe he was on some occasions, but in the letters to the Corinthians, there seems to be an implication that they weren't really impressed with his appearance or his presence or his speech. Paul writes in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he says, when I came to you, it wasn't with wise human words, but it was with the power of the Holy Spirit. I demonstrated the power of God through what I had to say. It wasn't because I was clever and used all kinds of clever speech. And he understood this concept too, that God's word, when born faithfully, is going to accomplish its purposes. And it certainly happened in Nineveh. And embedded in this, as I said, this is a proclamation of doom. And a very dark statement, Nineveh to be overthrown. I mean, this word here, in this word overthrown, this is a Hebrew word, it's hapak. And it basically means to total destruction is like the basic understanding people would have when they hear this, devastation on the level of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't know if people in this part of the world would have known the details of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know how far that would have spread. But the idea being, that's the language that is used in Scripture for Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction. If you read Genesis 19, this is a place that was completely wiped off the map, so much that it was just a salt waste. And so this is a fearful thought. If this overthrown idea happens, this nipakat idea, it happens, this overthrow, then that's not something you want to have happen to your place. So this total destruction also, it's got an interesting ambiguity built into it, though. Because it could also mean, the word overthrow could have some other subtle meanings. I mean, the idea being that what you see is going to be turned over, what you see is going to be changed and turned around, and it's going to disappear, it's going to be maybe reformed. It could have some of these subtle shades of meaning too. And as we see, as we look at this story in chapter 3, that's really what ended up happening. Nineveh was overthrown. Nineveh turned around. They made a complete reversal. What we saw of Nineveh was transformed, at least for a season, not in the long term. And the interesting thing, too, 150 years later or something, it actually is overthrown and completely demolished. So there's a double meaning there, too. But in that time period, there was a turning around. And either way, with this statement, this overthrow idea, this complete turnover, either way, what you see, the life that is being lived among those people now is going to be demolished. It's going to be abolished, and it's going to disappear, whether it's destruction or whether it's repentance. And I was, it reminded me of when I was house shopping last year. We had a really hard time finding a house when we moved last year, And we interacted with a lot of different situations. And when you buy a house, there's some things that are really crucial. I don't know a whole lot. I'm sure there's a ton of people here who are builders that could tell you all about this. But like foundations need to be pretty good. You want to make sure it's not going to fall down. You want to make sure that there's I don't know. I could think of a whole bunch of examples. But one thing I discovered that I hadn't thought of before, we had an inspector that our real estate agent got for us. And she said, one good thing about this guy is he's really good with mold. And I was like, mold? Like, who cares? I want a guy to inspect the house to make sure it's structurally sound. What's the big deal with mold? And some of you guys who know a little bit about that realize that it is a huge deal. And I had a big education in finding out that there's certain kinds of mold that gets in houses that are actually deadly. That if a person lives with this environment, it poisons the air to some degree, and you eventually get some really nasty health problems. So much so that really that's something you want to really watch out for in a house, because it could mean that you have a major, major overhaul in place. And sometimes it's even better to not even have that same dwelling at all in those situations. So I was glad when I realized this guy was a mold guy too. And I learned a lot. But in a way, Nineveh has a situation like this going on. There's something so deeply wrong with the foundation of who they are that they basically either have to have a complete overhaul, so much so that you won't really recognize them anymore, or they've got to move. The house has to be completely demolished and started over, or they need to flee this place. And Jonah's message really is basically, it's a condemned sticker. It's as if some inspector came along and said, this house is not fit to be lived in, and put a big old statement on the front of it. And Jonah's message is really saying that to these people. And so the question for Nineveh and the question for us is, are there aspects of our lives, is there something about the way we conduct ourselves or the patterns of our existence or the way we're directed, the way we try to find life, that actually is this kind of a situation that really is destined to be overthrown and demolished, that's really a way leading to death, as the Proverbs say? Are there aspects of our life? For some of us, this might be our entire life. This might be a season we're in for some of us. This might be, for some of us, it might be an aspect. For most of us, it's probably an aspect of our life that's not bringing us health, that actually is going, if we hold on to it, it's going to drag us towards not life. And so what are things in our existence that we cling to that might need to be released in that way? The people of Nineveh take stock like that. They stop and they take a chance to examine themselves when they see this condemned statement attached to them. And they say, well, I'll just kind of quickly read through this section from verses 5 through 9. It talks about the repentance of the people of Nineveh. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just the certain parts. And the people of Nineveh believed God. The first thing that happened after this statement, it says the people of Nineveh believed God. That's profound right there. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. Then the king had a proclamation made in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, everyone shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. Nineveh believed God. This is the turning point in this book. This simple five-word statement results in the turning point for a massive, the major commercial center of the empire that was influenced the world in powerful ways at that time. They chose, instead of choosing to allow the natural course of things to happen, where demolition would happen to their lives in the terms of destruction, they allowed themselves to be overthrown by repentance. They said, we're going to turn away from everything that's true about us now and make a change of course. Everything is going to be different. the Nineveh that exists as it was will be no more when we turn around and go this direction towards the call that we've received. So today, just with that in mind, as we consider Nineveh, I'm going to have us go through a process of examining our own hearts and our own lives. And I want to take a couple of specific angles, but God may be leading some of us in ways that are slightly different than this, and that's fine. But just looking at this passage, looking at Jonah, I'm going to just consider really focusing on three aspects of repentance. First, in verse 8 of this passage, we see two ways that the people of Nineveh decide. They take stock of their life, and they recognize two aspects of their existence that has to change. It says they're going to turn from their evil ways, and it says they're going to turn from the violence that is in their hands. Another translation says that the gains of violence in their possession. I'll explain that a little more in a second. And then finally, just thinking about Jonah in this situation that we've seen him throughout the course of the book, are there ways we can turn from our self-righteousness, or are there ways that we tend to have a hard time, or we withhold grace from certain people, whether it's unforgiveness or whether it's just being unwilling to see people who we maybe dislike for some reason receive grace that they maybe don't even deserve? This idea that the gains of violence is significant because it's hard to see when you first look at that. Yeah, understanding the evil ways, that's obvious. We can say that's an overt kind of situation. But this gains of violence, when we think of this word violence, we think, okay, these guys like to get in fist fights, or maybe they were real warlike, and that was definitely true. They definitely had a reputation for being brutal aggressors. But this idea of the gains of violence has a connotation that there's some kind of abuse or their powers being used to promote injustice, and they're receiving something from it. There's some way in which their lives, the direction of their existence, and where they put their influence, they receive the gains of an abuse of power and mistreatment of others. And I think that's something, in addition to the obvious, the evil ways and the unwillingness to extend grace to people, I think it's something that's harder to imagine for some of us sometimes, because we're all so embedded in so many ways that this happens. We have relationships that are unexamined. We don't realize sometimes. Some of us subtly allow ourselves to use, not even necessarily in deadly ways, but even if the way we use our speech, the way we say things to our coworkers, or if we are in a position of authority, we might speak in such a way that someone has to be manipulated into doing what we say. And sometimes people really suffer for that. There's ways that we can use our speech, and there's ways we can use our influence socially that can really cause pain and trauma to people, and that oftentimes give us something back. There's so many ways this can be played out. So I'm going to ask us to do something unusual. But underneath the pews, I think it's all on the inside of the aisle here, there should be some pencils and some note cards. And if you could pass them around, there should be enough for everyone. We had 1,000 note cards, and hopefully I had enough for everybody for 3 gatherings. I hope they didn't steal the pencils this morning. But anyway, if you guys could pass those around and try to make sure everyone can get some if possible. And if anyone in the rows has extras, just look around and see if someone maybe needs an extra one. And I'm going to ask us to basically take whatever posture is right for you in a penitent state. Sometimes our physical posture can either lead our heart in a direction, or it can be an expression of where our heart's at. So if there's a posture that makes sense for you in repentance, whether it's kneeling or whether it's opening your hands or whether it's bowing your head or just sitting even on the ground, whatever that is, I invite you to take a posture that is for you expressive of examining your heart and looking in an attitude of repentance. And I'm going to ask us, take these pencils and these note cards, and just we're going to take a few minutes and have a song playing in the background and examine your heart and write aspects of life or areas of life that you sense is going the wrong direction, something that could be portrayed in several ways. I'm going to ask some specific guided questions to help us start thinking. For one thing, think about areas of obvious sin, this idea of the evil ways, the evil paths of the people of Nineveh. Like the Ninevites, are there wicked ways in my life? Are there patterns of overt sinfulness that are clearly not cool? Oftentimes these will be things that no one else knows. Secondly, the Ninevites, they had this gain of violence in their possession. Are there sins of collusion in my life? Are there ways that I work with others, whether directly or indirectly? I'm involved in allowing influence to be directed against people to get gain for others. Are there ways that that maybe my influence contributes to injustice or the mistreatment of others, whether it's directly or even indirectly. And then there's a whole category of more pernicious sins, like Jonah manifests, where he's a righteous man, so to speak, but he doesn't have grace for people. He's got a fairly hard heart. Are there places in my life where I harbor self-righteousness, where I harbor unforgiveness toward people? Are there people or kinds of people for whom I am unwilling to show grace? The gates of God's mercy are open. Let us enter in. God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways. God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God's mercy ultimately triumphs over judgment. God's mercy extends beyond. It starts the story and ends the story. The rabbis have an ancient tradition that when people engage in repentance, that actually somehow that activity leaves time and precedes the creation of the world itself. It's kind of a strange mystical concept. But the idea is an act of creation happens. Something new enters existence, even to the level of the world being affected, especially the world for the person engaging in repentance. They also say that when God forgives us, there is an elimination and cancellation of the past. There's a creation of a new order in which it is as if sin never existed. There's this new creation language. And this is all over our scriptures, but I think the most poignant place that this is mentioned is in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second letter in chapter 5. It says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 following, they're a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. He goes on to say that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In some sense, this new creation, all of that stuff somehow gets attached somewhere else and taken away, drowned in the sea, much like Jonah's experience. There's a casting into the sea that takes place. So there's a way that our turning to God and receiving forgiveness engages with a real creative power that really has drastic effects. So this is a lot of what it means to have repentance in the way of Christ. And Jonah, something interesting about this book of Jonah. There's a holiday in the Old Testament called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, it talks about this in detail. And it's still celebrated today by people of the Jewish faith. There are our cousins in the faith, so to speak. So there's a lot we can learn from their practices too. And this is basically the closing of the past year and the entrance into a new year in the Jewish faith, this Yom Kippur day. And it's actually, even we think of the word holiday and we think that that's a kind of a celebration time. Sorry if I'm distracting with this, this microphone's acting up. We think of it as kind of maybe a celebration time. And some of my neighbors, some Jewish neighbors, invited us to come to synagogue with them. And we took them up on it on a week when they were in that season of the high holy days, and I think it was actually going to be the day Yom Kippur, and they said we just have to warn you, we want you to come and see how we worship, but this is not the best time to do that because it's a really dark time. It's a time when there's a I'm going to change microphones. Sorry about that. It's not a good time to come and visit, basically, because it's a pretty heavy time, and so we don't think you'd get a very good impression of what really goes on. And these are days when people examine their lives, similar to what we're doing here, in a more prolonged sense. In Jonah's a part of the final reading in that time of repentance. Jonah is read through in its entirety as a complement to the instructional Torah readings at that time. And the idea is this is a model of repentance. Complete outsiders. People are hostile to the people of God who are hostile to God. They have modeled repentance for us. They've shown God's mercy, and they've shown what it is to actually turn towards God and his ways. And Nineveh is this great example of repentance. There's also a sense, too, on Yom Kippur, in some traditions, they have a ceremony called a tashlik ceremony. And this the word tashlik, it's a Hebrew word for casting away. Casting, it's used when Jonah gets hurled into the sea. Jonah says in verse 3 of chapter 3, he says, "You hurled me into the sea." He's saying this word tashlik, the idea that something is being thrown down and it's going to sink and disappear into the waves forever. And there's also a verse in Micah 7 verse 19. We're actually going to read this shortly, where they draw this from, where it says, God is going to separate our sins from us. He's going to cast them into the seas, and they will be no more. And that's the idea that we're getting at in this new creation idea, that we turn in forgiveness, we turn in repentance, we receive God's mercy, we receive forgiveness. And those parts of our lives that are destined for demolition and destruction, they're cast into the sea. That aspect of us truly is put to death, that new life might be erected in its place. So today, when we're about to enter the time we're going to receive the Eucharist, we're going to add a little something to that process today. We've got this baptismal font here that we use when we bring our infants into the covenant. We recognize in the baptismal practice, there's a symbolism of the old humanity being put away and entering into a new humanity, the symbol of death and resurrection for all of us. And so we've got this baptismal font. There's not going to be water in it, but the symbolism there, we're going to cast these things, these areas that we've examined our hearts and chosen to identify for repentance, we're going to cast them into the baptismal font. We're going to drown them in the depths of the sea. We're going to say, God, I am participating with you in casting these out of sight, and they will be no more. And that part of my life will embark on a journey towards wholeness in a different direction. There's also going to be another thing that we're going to do. If you guys will see when you come up for the Eucharist, some of you might be able to see, there's little pieces of cloth up here. These are basically a kind of sackcloth. And we see in this passage that these people are clothing themselves in a real rough, coarse, unsophisticated material as a way of saying, I'm going to choose humility and simplicity, and I'm going to put away anything that maybe draws attention to me in a way that makes it accentuates me for a season to show that I am totally humbling myself. I'm sitting as low as possible to allow God to do his work. I'm not gonna cling to things anymore. So I'm gonna let you guys take a piece of this sackcloth that's cut up in these sections. And as a reminder, you can exchange that aspect of your life you're repenting from and take this reminder of that ongoing repentance in life. Take that with you. And these have been prayed over, and I pray that God would bless you through this practice and as you go out from here with that. So when we come up here and receive communion, we're going to come up and we're going to take this broken bread representing Christ's body broken for us. We're going to take this grape juice representing his blood poured out for our forgiveness. This is all part of that process, that turning from death to life. Now we join in fellowship with God. We come to this table and we recognize fellowship with God and his people. That's what communion means. It means fellowship. We're joining with the people of God in this practice of recognizing Christ's work for us and joining him in what he has done. The Apostle Paul passed on this tradition in these words in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this when you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" I also want to remind you that we have prayer ministry available. If anyone would like to receive prayer for whatever reason, on the first floor outside the foyer, just one door down the hall here, there's people in that room that are there after every gathering here at Jacob's Well that are available to pray for you. If you have anything going on that you'd like to receive that, I encourage you to go and join them there. Before we have the communion service come up, just want to read this reading from Micah 7. And I'd like to ask all of you to stand. You don't have to remain standing afterwards unless you'd like to. But if you could all stand for this reading, it's basically our prayer, recognizing what God is doing for us. Micah 7, verses 18 through 19. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot. You will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea.
I could run away.